This morning's passage is 1 Corinthians 14, 1 through 25. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God, for no one understands him. But he utters mysteries in the spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to the people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as a flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in the church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus a tongue are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and an outsider or unbeliever enters, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophecy and unbelievers or outsider enter, he is convinced by all, he is called to account by all. The secrets of his hearts are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. It's the word of the Lord.
So really quick before we begin, just reflecting on some of the songs we sang about this amazing creation. You know what it means to own somebody? You kind of insult them, you get them on a real good zinger, you burn them. That's when you own somebody. There's such a thing as a self-own, where you say something and it just, comes back on you. And there's this great self-own by atheist forum. And I just wanted to read the self-own here for a second. Christianity, belief that one God created a universe 13.79 billion years old, 93 billion light years in diameter, consisting of over 2 billion galaxies, each containing an average of 2 billion stars, only to have a personal relationship with you. And the church said, amen. Isn't that amazing? That is why God created the universe, so that he could show forth his glory, so we could look up at the stars at night and go, he is just amazing. So thank you for the self-own. just thinking about that when we were singing, I was like, that's just, that's why he did it. He's a God of excess, a God of overage. So let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer, and then we'll turn to our passage this morning. Lord, we're grateful that you are a God so big, so huge, that you could create an entire universe to try to communicate to us your beauty, your grandeur, how huge you are, how big and wonderful you are. And Lord, the galaxy or the universe wouldn't even come close. Lord, we're grateful that you are a God who communicates, who shares, who wants to have relationship with us, who is a God of self-disclosure, a God whose glory is to be known throughout the universe. Thank you for that, Father. And Lord, this week, personally, I've come into contact with the issue of marriage in a number of different settings from a number of different people. And Lord, I just want to pray for marriage in general, for the wedding relationship, for the bonds of matrimony. Lord, you created man and woman in your image. Lord, you made them in the garden as a married couple. That was just how that was to be created that way. And Lord, since then, since the fall of humanity, we have been straining at the relationship ever since. And Lord, it's a picture, again, of the relationship of you and Israel, of Jesus and the church, of God and his people. Lord, it's a strained and a struggling relationship. And so I pray for the marriages that I've had encounters with this week, those who are struggling and failing, those who are struggling and carrying on, and those who are celebrating and blossoming. Lord, thank you for all of these. And we pray that you would manifest your glory in all of these folks' lives, and that you would heal where healing needs to be brought, and strengthen where strength needs to be provided. And Lord, picturing that, mirroring that in how you intended marriage to be, we pray for your church. Lord, in these days, we pray that your church would be wed to you and not to the powers and the principalities and the offerings of this world. But Lord, that we would see this as the stage in which you're enacting your glory, and that we would be pursuing you, our beloved, the bridegroom, the one who comes. So Lord Jesus, would you come for your bride, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So chapter 14. We're in the section about how do we relate to each other in the church. We're still in that section. Chapter 14, when we get to this, especially this first 25 verses, this is the most distilled, the most concentrated discussion of prophecy and tongues in the Bible. Every place you look, it winds up quoting 1 Corinthians 14 quite a bit. So what I want to do this morning is we're going to preach through the section, but we're also going to treat it like that deep dive kind of thing and ask, what is prophecy? What is tongues? And then most importantly, we'll come up with the answer of how do we do that? What does it look like for us? I'm going to go through the text, but really what I'm going to do is this is a compare and a contrast, right? Paul is saying, well, you guys want to speak in tongues, and that's fine, but I'd rather you prophesy. And so he goes back and forth. It doesn't break out where I can speak about tongues at this time and prophecy at this time, and it's all clear and everything. So I'm going to kind of move through the sections, and I'm going to focus on something. So I think in the first five verses, I think where Paul really focuses in those first five verses is the supremacy of prophecy. And tongues is in there, and he talks about tongues quite a bit, because again, this is a compare and a contrast kind of thing. But what I'm going to focus on in those first five verses is the supremacy of the gift of prophecy. And then we'll also have to define what it is and that kind of stuff. So I'm on the hook. And then in verses 6 through 19, what Paul talks about is, I love this, is tongues is 2,000 times less helpful than prophecy. He says, I'd rather speak five words in an intelligible language than 10,000 in a foreign tongue. So the math there is it's 2,000 times more important. So that's when we'll look at prophecy. And then the end, verses 20 through 25, it's grow up. That's how he starts. And so that's where we'll kind of apply it. So let's start with this first section. I'll read it again, and then we'll talk a little bit about it. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you prophesy. Remember last week was chapter 13. Pursue what? Love. Love is the important one. Love is the greatest spiritual gift that we can have. That is the one that will regulate all of them. And what we saw last week is tongues is going to go away. Prophecy is going to end. Hope is going to come to an end. Faith is going to come to an end. But love is going to endure forever. We will always be loving the Lord. We won't need faith because he'll be standing in front of us. We won't need hope because all of the promises will have been fulfilled. But love will endure. And so love is the pinnacle. That is the big one. And it's going to regulate what we do this morning, what we see happening this morning. So pursue love, but earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding. One who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and for their encouragement and for their consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds himself up, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. So do you get the flavor of what's going on here? Tongues, yeah, whatever. Prophesy. That's the big one. So what is prophecy? This is a difficult question. Remember when we looked at what is an apostle? I said the error was people want one definition for apostle and it applies to everything. But it doesn't work that way. There are the 12 who were called apostles, and they had a special function within the church, a special authority. They wrote scripture. They established and built the church out. And then there was the apostles, Paul and Barnabas. And there was the apostle James. And so all of a sudden now apostle moves beyond the 12 to something else. And they don't have the same authority. They don't have the same kind of position that the 12 did. Although Paul kind of fits in the 12 because God's number 12 is kind of malleable. The 12 tribes. Go search through the Old Testament and find out who are the 12 tribes. It changes. Same thing with apostles. The 12, yeah, there's the 12. Paul seems to be one of the 12. So apostle is this kind of pliable term. It depends on how it's used, but we want it to be one thing. And so if we're from a very conservative tradition, we'd say there's no more apostles. The apostles ended with the death of the 12. Well, no, that's not true. Because there are other people who are not the 12 apostles. Same thing with prophecy. When we come to prophecy, what we want, what we expect is Isaiah, Nathan, that's what I'm, Elijah, that's what I mean by prophet. Anything else, anything that's not that is not a prophet. And it just doesn't work that way. Prophecy in the Bible is it changes. It looks different in different places. Let me give you an example. 1 Samuel chapter 19. Saul goes up and he meets Samuel. And it says in verse 24, and he, Saul, stripped off his clothes and he prophesied before Samuel, laying naked all day and all night. This sounds like some ecstatic, like just this overwhelming experience where he just lays there and prophesies. That is very different than the prophecy of, say, Isaiah 53, right? That's not the same thing. They look very different. So when we come to the New Testament, sometimes what we can do is we can expect or demand prophecy in the New Testament be one thing, but it's not. It could be a number of different things. And so we have to look at it very carefully. So let's look at some verses on this. For example, there was a man named Agabus, and Agabus was a prophet. In chapter 11, it says, there was one of them named Agabus who stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. And it happened. This happened during the days of Claudius. So Agabus is recognized as a prophet. He predicted and he announced something that happened, and it came true. But that's not all it says about Agabus. There's another verse as well, verse 21, when Paul is heading back to Jerusalem after his second missionary journey, a third missionary journey, I forget. After Paul's heading back to Jerusalem, while they were staying, this is in chapter 21, beginning of verse 10, while they were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his hands and his feet, and he said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So Agabus makes this prediction that that Paul is going to be bound hand and foot and handed over to the Gentiles. Is that how it happened? If we're demanding a Isaiah or a Nathan or something like that, Agabus fails because it's not what happened. What happened was Paul went into the temple and he was fulfilling a vow, and a riot starts. They didn't bind him. They were going to stone him to death. And the tribune, the Roman guy, comes down and they scoop him up and they're hauling him off. So it wasn't that he was bound by the Jews and handed to the Romans for execution. It just didn't come out that way. As a matter of fact, some people would argue that and say, well, in chapter 28, when Paul's recounting his experience, it says, I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. Therefore, that proves Agabus was right. This is true. That's what happened. But who delivered him as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans? Well, it was the tribune, Claudius Lysias, who sent him from Jerusalem to Caesarea. So in a general sense, Agabus was right. He was bound and he was turned over to the Romans, right? He was turned over to the Gentiles. But it wasn't, he was never bound hand and foot by the Jews. So that's where you can't demand too much from this. If you get too technical, too picky about it, it begins to fall apart. But Agabus is still correct. He was bound and he was turned over to the Romans. So in a general sense. So that's why I think what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. In other words, what he's saying is this is not like Ezekiel stands up and says, thus says the Lord. This is not Jeremiah saying for 70 years you're going into captivity. Instead, this is something different. This is a prophet stands up and says something, and our response is, we got to check that out. Let's test that. Let's see what's going on. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where we're at. We'll hear it next week. Let two or three prophets speak. Next week we'll talk about order in the church service together. And he says, in the church service, let two or three prophets speak. And let the others weigh what is said. If they're prophets in the vein of the Old Testament prophets, why would you have other prophets weigh what they say and determine if it's true or not? So you get the idea. I'm just trying to say that there's more to it than this one, thus saith the Lord. So what was helpful in this for me was Wayne Grudem's systematic theology. Wayne is charismatic, so he believes in these gifts, that they continue on. But he does a very good job of presenting the data, presenting the different sides. So if you're interested, I looked in the library. I could swear we had a copy of Grudem's systematic in the library, but it's not there. It's about that big, so it makes a very effective doorstop as well. But he's very thorough and does a good job. He was helpful on that. His take is New Testament, New Covenant prophecy comes through us and could be wrong. We could get it wrong. It's not that God's wrong, but we could get it wrong. And so that's why we have to test it. Perhaps, we'll see as we go on. Let's press on a little bit. One of the objections I've heard to the idea that prophecy continues in the New Covenant is we have the Bible. So if somebody has a prophecy, if somebody stands up and says, I have a prophecy and I say something, I've heard this from multiple sources, you better write that down and insert it into your Bible because that's God's word. I don't think that's how that works. Dan's been going through how we got the Bible in Sunday school, and it's not just because God spoke. It was letters that were written, that were circulated, used amongst the early church, that they recognized this was what the Holy Spirit was saying. So it wasn't just because somebody said something. So I don't agree with that. I don't agree with that idea that if somebody has a prophecy, it has to go into the Bible. That's not the same category. Where do I get the idea that it's a different category? Well, what Peter is talking about prophecy in chapter 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from anyone's own interpretation. So I think there's prophecy and there's prophecy of Scripture. Also, show me where it's written down what Saul said when he was prophesying. It's not there. We don't know what he said. Another one is Acts 21. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, that was one of the seven original deacons, and we stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. So where is the book of the prophecies of Philip's daughters? It's not there. So just because it's a prophecy doesn't mean it's on the same level as Scripture. Scripture is something different. Scripture has a higher authority. So when we're looking at prophecy then, it could be any number of things. It could be ecstatic experience. It could be nobody please get naked and lay on the floor all day, okay? Especially not here. But it could be something like that. It could be something different. It could be a general thought. It could be a general thing. So that's what prophecy isn't. So what is it? What is it? What is prophecy supposed to be? Well, looking at chapter 14, because like I said, this is the greatest distillation of it. This is where we hear it the most. Verse 4 says, the one who prophesies builds up the church. So whatever a prophecy is, whatever a prophet says, the way to measure it, the way to determine it is, does this build up the church? Is this for the benefit of the church? So a prophet, in the New Testament sense, builds up the church. Verse 3 says, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. So when a prophet speaks to you, it is for your upbuilding. It's interesting, I looked in the Greek and it's upbuilding. It is the same two words. Not like it was something else. In other words, the idea is it's for your upbuilding. It is for you being built into the thing that you're supposed to be. A prophet speaking to you will be building you into the image of Christ. He will help you grow in that. That is for your upbuilding. It's to be more like Jesus. It's for your encouragement. Words of encouragement are given to people to give you hope. To explain to you that we have something great going on. It's to make you feel confident in the Lord. I have this great encouragement. And it's for our consolation. Sometimes things don't go great. They just don't. But a consolation, a word of consolation would come and remind you that, yes, this is hard, and I'm sorry that things are so horrible for you, and it's really sad, but don't forget that the Lord is walking with you, that Jesus himself suffered the way that you're suffering. And so that's what a prophet would do. He would speak to people, and a prophet would say these words for their upbuilding, for their encouragement, for their consolation. So whatever prophecy looks like, this is the yardstick by which we measure it. So here's an example. Acts chapter 15, Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. The role of the prophet is to encourage, to strengthen, to build up, that kind of stuff. So whatever the prophecy is, that's what it looks like. So let me offer this kind of summary statement. Just like with apostle, remember when I said there are apostles, and are there still apostles today? Well, that depends on what you mean by apostle. What we would think of as an apostle today is somebody we might call a church planter or a missionary. We wouldn't use the word apostle. We just, not in our vocabulary. We tend to, probably because we tend to think of the 12. Perhaps when it comes to the idea of a prophet, we have experienced prophets and prophecies, but we wouldn't use those words to describe it. Have you ever had somebody speak to you for your upbuilding, for your encouragement, for your consolation? Has anybody ever come and talked to you and strengthened you? Maybe that's what we mean by prophecy today. And so it doesn't have to be in the category of thus saith the Lord, or next Tuesday you're going to get a flat tire or something like that. Maybe it's something just as general as uplifting and good words. Do you understand then why Paul says, I would rather, everybody talk in tongues, big deal. I would rather you all prophesy. Can you imagine a church full of prophets, people speaking like that? Encouraging, uplifting, strengthening, helping each other, consoling each other when we're sorrowful. I want that kind of church too. Everybody speak in tongues. Prophesy, do that, please. This would be a great place to be in if we do that. So I think that's where he's going with prophecy. That's why he's comparing and contrasting these two, is the Corinthians seem to be obsessed with speaking in tongues. And so that's why I think I just chuckled to myself. I think I'm very clever. Tongues is 2,000 times less helpful. So let's take a look at tongues. What's going on here? This is a longer section, 6 through 19. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as a flute or a harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, how will anybody get ready for battle? So with yourselves. If with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none of them is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves. Since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he can interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind's unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing praise with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you're saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 in a tongue. So what are tongues? What do we mean when we say tongues here? There's really not a parallel in the Old Covenant. The Old Testament doesn't really have anybody speaking in tongues. When it mentions tongues, it's the tongues of foreigners. It's non-Jews, non-Hebrews speaking. And it's that kind of thing. So it originates Tower of Babel, that kind of stuff. But what do we mean by tongues? Well, the first time we see the gift of tongues, when we see somebody speaking in tongues, is Acts chapter 2. The disciples are in the upper room. Jesus had warned them. He said, I'm about to ascend to the heavens. I want you to remain here until the promise of the Father comes upon you, and then you'll be clothed with spirit. And so that's what they're doing. They're on Pentecost. They're in the upper room. They're praying. Suddenly the room's shaken. Tongues of fire. I love that it's described as tongues there as well. Tongues of fire separate and land on all the disciples in the upper room. And they charge out into the streets preaching the gospel. And then what happens is people from all over the known world at that time, all over the empire, are in Jerusalem because it's Pentecost. The Jews have returned to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. And Luke gives us a list of all of these different languages that they're hearing people speak in. That is just amazing. And the people are amazed by how is this even possible? Real quick, some people have noted that there are more than 12 languages spoken there. Therefore, the 12 apostles were speaking and people were hearing. It's like, wait, time out. It doesn't say the 12 apostles. It says the disciples. As a matter of fact, last time it mentioned a number was 120 people. So don't get hung up on the number there. But they're speaking in tongues. And that's the first time we hear it. The people are hearing people tell them this glorious truth about God in a language they understand. And that's remarkable to them. Why am I hearing this in the language of the Persians? Why am I hearing this in the language of, that's the question. So that's the first instance we have of it. Now, when you look through the book of Acts, when I first became a believer, I thought tongues was all over the place. It really is not. It happens twice in the book of Acts. It's very limited. So the first one is in chapter 10, Cornelius. He's a Roman centurion, a man who honors God, who prays. God sends him an angel. Go get Peter. So when Peter comes and Peter begins to preach to his household, while he's speaking, the Holy Spirit falls on his household. How does he know that the Holy Spirit has fallen on his household? They were hearing them speak in tongues and extolling God. So all of a sudden, they look at this, they went, this is like chapter 2. This is like Pentecost, but it's Gentiles. And were they speaking in unknown languages? I don't know, but it says that they were speaking in tongues and somehow they knew they were extolling God. Now, it could be that they were speaking in Greek when they were extolling God. I don't know, but it's not clear. But what is clear is the reason that they started speaking in tongues was the Holy Spirit. It was important that Peter understood the Holy Spirit has descended on these Gentiles as well. And you can tell that because in the next chapter, when they report to the church is very upset about this. You went and ate with Gentiles? What were you doing? And Peter's defense is, hey, I had a vision, and the Holy Spirit fell on him. What was I supposed to do? You don't like this, argue with the Spirit, not with me. So that was done as a manifestation of the Spirit. Doesn't get mentioned again. May happen other times, don't know. Doesn't get mentioned again until Acts chapter 19. Paul is traveling through Turkey. He gets to the area of Ephesus, and he comes across some disciples who have not received the Holy Spirit. And he's surprised by that. He says, well, didn't you receive the Spirit when you were baptized? And they said, no, we never heard that there was a Spirit. So Paul's thinking, now, time out. If you were baptized in a Christian baptism, you can't not know that there's a Holy Spirit. You're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So his question to them is, well, in whose name were you baptized? Well, it was John's baptism. And, that's the problem. We need to finish this. And so he baptizes them, he lays hands on them, and they begin to speak in tongues and prophesy. Why? Because it was important that they understood that they had received the Holy Spirit. So tongues so far looks like it's being given as a manifestation, as a as an authentication that they have received the Spirit. It is not the normal practice. It's not something that we see all the time. It's there when we need to. So how is tongues described here in chapter 14? Or actually, it's a little broader. There's a little bit more. It starts in chapter 12. Chapter 12 lists tongues and interpretation as gifts of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 13 begins, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. This is the only place in the Bible that talks about the tongues of angels. The only place. Every time an angel talks to somebody, that person understands them. And he speaks to, for example, Samson's parents in the Old Testament, in the book of Judges. They spoke Hebrew, and they understood him. Cornelius, an angel came and spoke to him. He probably spoke Greek, and they understood him. So it's possible they were speaking angelic tongues and gave him the gift of interpreting. I think it's demanding too much of the text, but it's possible. This is the only place that we hear about the tongues of angels, that men speak in the tongues of angels. Does it mean that it is expected that it really happens that people talk in tongues of angels? I'm going to say that doesn't necessarily mean that's what that means. Why? Because the next thing he says is, if I have faith to remove a mountain and I don't have love, has anybody done an audit? Are we missing a mountain? It's never happened. It just has never happened. So perhaps what Paul's doing, especially in this first part of chapter 13, is he's speaking in these extreme examples. If you could imagine having so much faith that you could remove a mountain, if you could speak in a tongue that was so wild, so different, that you could speak in the tongue of an angel, whatever that is. So I don't know if it's necessarily demanding that people can do it. It's just using it as a hyperbole. So here's the problem. If you speak in a tongue, he says in verse 4, who do you build up? You build up yourself. Now, that's not a bad thing. That's not a negative. He's not saying never build yourself up. But what he's saying in that comparing and contrasting, he says, look, if I speak a prophecy, it's for the building up of the church. If I speak in a tongue, nobody else understands what I'm saying. It's me, and it builds me up. So that's beginning to give us a hint that maybe we should regulate this a little bit better. So he says, now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in a tongue, how will I benefit you unless I bring some revelation, knowledge, or prophecy or teaching? Imagine if I came and preached this whole sermon in tongues. You people would be looking at me going, I have no idea what you're saying. It would be super spiritual. I would be just very spiritual. But you wouldn't be built up. I'm not helping the church. Do you see what the problem there is? If I have a gift and I come and I bring it to you, I need to do it for your benefit, not mine. So verse 9, so with yourselves, if you have if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what you've said? It's important for the body, for the church, that people know what you're saying. So this is what it looks like then when somebody is praying in tongues. Verse 14, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Why? Because even you don't know what you're saying. So if you pray, your spirit is engaged. And so this is where people, I think, get the idea, maybe you've heard this term, private prayer language. I think this is where they get the idea that my spirit is praying, but I don't even know what it's saying. Time out. What is your theology of prayer? Why would you pray? If you don't even know what you're praying, you have no way of knowing if God's ever going to answer, or if he did answer, or if you're praying for something incredible, you don't know what you're praying. How is that helpful? It's like, man, that just doesn't sound like a thing I really want to run out and do all the time. If I'm praying in a tongue, my spirit prays, and that's not a bad thing, but my mind is unfruitful. My mind's in neutral, waiting to catch up. Okay, can we get back to, you know, what I'm programmed to do? Waiting for that. So how does that build you up? Well, it builds you up because your spirit's praying. But it's not helpful. It's not helpful to you necessarily in the same way. So in verse 22, he says, thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. So this is where I think I'm still wrestling with this. I still haven't quite landed on this. Does this mean that when you speak in a tongue, you're speaking to somebody who can understand what you're saying? And so that's a benefit for people outside the church. But it's not a benefit for people inside the church because they don't know what you're talking about. So if I'm thinking like leading edge missionary work, you go to an area where nobody's been before and you're wrestling with the language and suddenly you can speak the language. That's a sign for unbelievers. It's cool. Us believers are going, hail and amen. That's wild that God can do that. But it's not a sign for you. So it's a complicated question about this tongue as a sign. Is it a known language? Is it an unknown language? It's not really clear. But what is clear is it's a sign for unbelievers. So it's not for us. It's not for our building up. It's not for our encouragement. It is a gift of the Holy Spirit. Paul wishes that everybody did that, but it's not for use inside the church, it seems. So verse 23, if therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers will enter, will they not say you're out of your mind? Didn't that happen, right? Pentecost. What was the response when all of a sudden all these apostles or all these disciples were in the streets speaking in all these tongues that all these people knew? What was the determining? People were like, they must be drunk. Here, you must be out of your minds. You people are insane. That's what would happen if. Now, he's not saying that that's what happens is that every time the church comes together, they all speak in tongues, but that would be the effect. So in this case, it's supposed to be for an outsider, but an outsider comes in, hears you all speaking in tongues, and goes, you people are crazy. But when he compares that to prophecy, he says, now if that outsider comes in and somebody speaks a prophecy, that outsider is going to be cut to the heart. Because that word of encouragement, that word of building up, that word that's going to set up Jesus as the example. You are built up in Christ. You are conformed to the image of Christ. Christ is your consolation. And that other person is going to be cut to the heart. So signs is not, or tongues is not a sign for believers. If the whole church is speaking in tongues, they're going to think you're drunk or crazy. Just not how it's supposed to be. So Paul tells them instead of just going wild with the tongues, regulate it. Regulate how you speak in tongues. We'll get to this next week, but I want to bring it up now. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. Tongues build yourself up. Let all things done be for building up of the body. If anyone speaks in a tongue, if, not when, but if anybody speaks in a tongue, one, Let there be two or at most three people, not everybody, two, each in turn. Don't all start yelling it all at the same time. Three, someone's got to interpret. That's the regulating factor. So when Lisa and I first became believers, we were Roman Catholic. We went to, we had some friends who were charismatic Roman Catholics. And here, when we got here to Lancaster, we left our friends. We were looking for a charismatic Roman Catholic community that was like the one we left. They were very good, loving, kind people. And we came to a Catholic charismatic Bible study, and the gentleman, all he did for the whole time was tell me I got to speak in tongues. Never asked if I had, just said I had to. Well, I don't remember how long after that they had what was called a charismatic mass. Now, in the Roman Catholic mass, the high point, the most holy moment in the mass is when the priest puts his hands over the bread and the wine, and he issues the words of consecration. At that moment in Catholic theology, the substance of the bread and the substance of the wine turn into the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus is physically present with you at that moment. That is the most sanctified, the most holy moment in the Mass. And at this charismatic Mass, as soon as the priest did that, the room went berserk. People are talking in tongues, people are shouting prophecies, they're falling down, they're doing all kinds of stuff. And I remember, even as a young believer, I'm standing there looking and going, looking at the priest going, you got to do something about this. I didn't know it was chapter 14, but I remembered it was in 1 Corinthians. Paul said not to do this very thing that we're doing. So when people come forward to receive the physical body and blood of Jesus Christ, he's slaying them in the spirit. And it was madness. And this is what I was thinking of. Let two or three at most, everybody's doing it. One at a time. It's all happening at the same time. Let somebody interpret. There is not an interpretation going on in this entire room. That's exactly what Paul was arguing about. So when you think about tongues, tongues is not something that just overpowers you and it just pops out and you can't control it. Paul is saying, if you've got a tongue, keep it to yourself. It's fine if you pray in tongues. It's fine if you speak in tongues, whatever, but don't interrupt the service. Don't interrupt your brother or sister in Christ unless you know you can interpret that. Now, how would somebody know if I'm just going to speak whatever comes out of my mouth? How would I know if I'm going to interpret it? If I'm just going to stand up and speak in church in a tongue, how would I know that somebody in that room is going to interpret? If I don't know, I better not do it. So I don't know how that works. I'm assuming if it's a known language, then I go, oh, hey, he's here. He'll know what I'm saying. But that's what speaking in tongues looks like. So which one's better? Prophesy. Anybody want to prophesy or speak in tongues? The way Paul sets it up, man, I'm just not interested in tongues. It's cool. It was a fun experience. You know, it was really neat. My favorite one was I was walking in the woods in England just praying in tongues. And it just was a wonderful experience. By myself, me in the forest, nothing else. But I'd rather not do that. I'd rather stand up and speak to my brothers and sisters in Christ about who Jesus is. That would make me more happy. So let's summarize real quick the tongues thing again. Verse 4, it builds up yourself. It builds up the speaker. Verses 6 through 9, it does not benefit the church. Verse 14, when someone prays, their mind is unfruitful. Your mind is in neutral. Verse 22, it's a sign for unbelievers. It's not a sign for unbelievers. It's a sign for unbelievers, not believers. Talk myself out of that real quick. 26 and 27, when it's done in the church, it must be done in an orderly fashion and interpreted. Verse 39 is the last word in the Bible on the gift of tongues, and it says, do not forbid the speaking in tongues. And that's the last word. So it's not to be forbidden. So there we go. It all comes together. So is all tongues the same? Maybe not. Maybe there are ecstatic utterances that you just don't know what you're saying. The tongues of angels, maybe that is a thing. But there's also tongues where other people can understand what's being said. Just because somebody's speaking syllables, I don't know that they're extolling God. They could be discussing the best way to change batteries in a remote from a 1983 VCR. I have no way of knowing. So let's approach tongues. If we're gonna go with tongues, first of all, it's a gift of the Spirit. The Spirit will give it to you when the Spirit gives it to you. Don't pursue tongues. Pursue prophecy. Pursue speaking in ways that encourage, build up, and console folks. Seek that. So maybe not all tongues is the same. I'm not sure. But whatever it is, do it in private. If that's your thing, if that's what the Holy Spirit is giving you, do that in private. And if that brings, if that makes you feel like you're close to God, that's great. Don't let that be the entirety of your spiritual discipline. Engage your brain. Study the word. Pray in intelligible words that you understand. Do those kind of things. And then if gift of tongues is there also. So how does the section end? Verse 20. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it says, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues is not a sign for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, an outsider or an unbeliever enters, will they not say you're out of your mind? But if all prophecy and an unbeliever or an outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. That's not tongues. That's prophecy. So look at how he begins. Brothers, I don't want you to be children in your thinking. I don't want you to be immature how you think about these gifts, these spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit can give you. Don't be children. He says, be infants in evil. So when it comes to doing bad things, be clumsy, be inexperienced. Don't do it on purpose. Look like a fool when you're doing it. That's how you be evil, is like a child stumbling and bumbling. You don't know what you're doing. But in your thinking, be mature. So Christianity, at its root, is a rational, thoughtful, intelligent religion. That's why I wanted to quote that atheist at the beginning. It's like, we don't deny any of that. We don't deny anything of that he just said, that there's the universe is this big and that there are this many galaxies and this many stars. And we hail and amen. That's great news for us. But something like Buddhism says this world that we experience is all a lie. This isn't reality. It's all fake. We have to overcome this lie to get to the truth. We have to overcome this lie to get to the deeper things, the reality of things. Christianity is rooted in reality. It's a historical religion. Jesus was a man who walked the earth. He was arrested by the Romans. He was crucified. His disciples claim that he rose again 3 days later. Go to Israel, stick a spade in the ground, turn it over, and you wind up with proof of some biblical story, it seems. Our faith is rooted in reality. So he says, I want you to be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. Our thinking is real and it's rooted in reality. So the ecstatic experiences that we may have, that's fine. That's something that we have to understand in the process of, or in the sphere of what God is doing in this real world, in real space and real time. And so that's why he says in the end, they will worship God and declare that he is really among you. This experience that I've just seen, this what I've just experienced in this church body, it goes beyond the materialistic way that I understand things. It goes far beyond. Something bigger is happening here. That's what the experience is when we are doing what Paul has commanded us to do in this part of chapter 14. When we're living in peace and harmony with each other, when we're encouraging each other, building each other up, no matter what gender or ethnic background or social economic status or political persuasion, any of that, somehow this miracle happens and we all come together and we love each other in the body of Christ. The materialist says, I can't explain that. They try. They'll say, oh, it's a delusion or, you know, this other stuff. But once it's experienced, that's something that's very real. So prophesy. Do that. And if an unbeliever comes in, they'll be blown away. Tongues, they'll think you're mad. Prophecy, that'll really nail it. So what we're going to go to next week in the second part of 14 is orderly worship. So this is this idea when the church assembles, when we come together as the body of Christ, what do we do? How do we behave? What's supposed to happen in there? That's where we get our sacred liturgy and the songs that were approved. No song written after 1830 may be sung. That's right in there. That's in chapter 14. Raising hands is strictly forbidden. Those kind of things. That's all right there. Now, we'll go with what Paul says on that, okay? So with that, let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, I wish that we all spoke in tongues. Tongues that are intelligible, tongues that can be understood by somebody outside, tongues that can be interpreted, tongues that make sense. But Lord, with Paul, honestly, my greater desire is that we all prophesy, that we seek, that we earnestly desire a manifestation of the spiritual gifts, especially that we might prophesy. Lord, would you fill our mouths with those words of encouragement, of building each other up, of consolation, of strengthening each other, of pointing each other to who Jesus is in an intelligible way, using our minds and our spirits so that the body might be built up. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.